Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. This morning we are going to look at verses 11 through 18. And in honor of God's word, I want to invite you to stand to your feet as we read this passage together. 1 John chapter 3. 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would be our teacher. Lord, that I would be your representative, your voice, Father, to declare your word to your people. Father, this is for your glory, for your name's sake. We don't do this, Father, just simply to entertain ourselves, but Father, that we might be drawn to you, that we might hear from you, that we might know your instructions to us, and that we might go from this place and be people who are doers of the word, not just hearers only. So come, Holy Spirit, and take this word and change us with it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our Advent series, which, as it has turned out, has really become a series within a series, and we're focusing, zeroing in specifically on 1 John chapter 3, and the Advent series within the series we're calling Holy Rebels. Well, that sounds a bit like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Kind of like hot ice, Holy Rebels. But as we have seen thus far, Christians are those who have had the love of God lavishly poured out on us, and that love has transformed us from being rebels in the world to sons and daughters of God. We have gone from being sin-loving rebels, warring against God, to becoming holy rebels, waging war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. A.W. Tozer defines a Christian like this. He said, I love this. He says, the Christian is a holy rebel. I thought I came up with it. A.W. Tozer says, the Christian is a holy rebel loose in the world with access to the throne of God. I love that, right? Let me say it again. The Christian is a holy rebel that's loose in the world that has access to the throne of God. He makes us sound dangerous, doesn't he? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, we started this series really with our great, great Advent verse, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Man, everything about that screams Advent. In that passage, we see that when Christ first came, that He demonstrated His love, that He poured out the love of the Father onto us by making us the sons and daughters of God. We are now in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We are now already the children of God. But what we shall be has not yet been revealed. So when Christ comes the second time, it says that we will become like him because we shall see him as he is. And so there you have it, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and who we are in between, in the present moment. Well, the in-between time is obviously where we find ourselves now, and we are exiles in this world, which makes us holy rebels, holy rebels. And as we saw last week, holy rebels are to live lives of stubborn, defiant joy. We're joyful. We just choose it. Joy is both a response and a responsibility. And so it's something that we feel, but it's also something that we decide, that we choose to do. It's something that we choose to say, to align our lives up with. In other words, we don't let the sorrows and troubles of this life totally dominate us. We decide, no, I choose joy because I know what my future holds. And so last week we saw that holy rebels rejoice, which is rejoice is the word of joy, being joyful. It's the verb of the noun joy. Holy rebels sing. We sing joyfully unto the Lord, and holy rebels fight for joy because joy is not automatic, right? It's elusive in this world. Well, this week, we are going to look at the second mark of holy rebels, which is love, which is love. Remember, we mixed up the whole Advent series last week, so it conforms with 1 John chapter 3. So we rebel against the world, the flesh, and the devil by being joyful. That was last week. And this week, we do it by being loving. Holy rebels are loving rebels. So, the passage, 1 John chapter 3. John, by the way, he would not be popular in American culture today. I don't think he was real popular in his day. He certainly wouldn't be popular in our day. So what he does that is so radically different and disturbing to our culture is that he likes to draw lines in the sand between believers and non-believers. He doesn't make any excuses about it. He designates the believers, and he said all the believers are the children of God, and all the non-believers are children of the devil. That's how he divides it up. The former group, the former way of life, leads to life and it creates a culture of life. The latter leads to death and creates a culture of death. And that is the theme that we must understand 1 John chapter 3 by. It is a chapter of contrast. It's the children of God and the children of the devil. It's the life that Christ brings. It's the death that belongs to our enemy. It is evil versus good, love versus hate, Cain versus Abel, heaven versus hell. It is a chapter of contrast. John draws a line in the sand, and he says that all who follow Jesus are on this side of the line. And all who don't are on that side of the line, and they are children of the devil. Now think about that today. How would that go over? Imagine going up to your lost friends and saying, oh, you don't know Christ? Well, you're a child of the devil. Right? That's not going to go over today. We would find that, and we are actually accused of being arrogant. Who do you think you are? Well, we're just simply following the pattern of the scriptures, and that's the way John puts it. Now, John was obviously a disciple of Jesus, and so he's not speaking on his own. He is basically retelling what he has heard from Jesus, and Jesus basically said the same thing. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said it like this: Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find that one are few. So Jesus, he divides it up. There's two gates. There's two entry points. There's two paths. One of them leads to life and the other to destruction. One of them is the one that is easy and wide, and the other one, by contrast, is narrow, it's difficult, and very few travel upon it. And so basically, the one that is narrow and difficult are the ones that you will find the children of God walking on. The one that is wide and easy and has the most people on it by far, well, those are the children of the devil. Well, that's certainly not popular teaching in our day. And yet that's exactly what we find by John. In verse 10, he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So now he's getting into specifics, how to tell the difference between the two sides. And it is important to note, I think, that John links together in that verse, he links together righteousness and love. Righteousness and love. You can't have one without the other, which is really, really important to understand in today's world, because the world says love is love. Doesn't matter. Just as long as you're loving, doesn't matter who you love, how you love them, love is love. The Bible says not if it leads to unrighteousness, then it is not love. Right? You can't love and be unrighteous at the same time. You can love the unrighteous, but you can't be unrighteous and loving. Jesus is the perfect example of that. He was perfect in righteousness, and yet he was perfect in love towards sinners like us. So love, therefore, is the outworking of our inner righteousness. Now, we don't have a righteousness of our own. We have a righteousness that has been imputed unto us, and that we are to live out the righteousness that has been declared to us. So if I spend all my time focusing on my personal holiness, right, that's just going to be my main aim, but I don't love anybody, then I'm not really following in the ways of Jesus. If I love people, but I'm not really seeking personal holiness, well, then I'm not fully following in the ways of Jesus. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I don't have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardships that I may boast, but do not have love," he says, "I gain nothing." So love is the difference in what we say we believe and what we actually believe. John says something very similar in chapter 4. This is the hardest thing about 1 John, is most of the times you quote him, it's in the exact same book, and I know full well that we're going to get there soon. But in 1 John 4:20, he says, "If anyone says, I love God," I love God, I love God, "and yet he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom who does love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And by the way, when you look at that passage, I think it's easy to dismiss it because we go, well, I don't really hate anybody. I don't hate my brother. But we need to understand it in the exact context of which John has put it. He says, basically, the contrast is not love versus, yeah, I don't really like them that much, but I don't hate them either. He says they're really basically you either love or you hate. And so Jesus says the world will recognize his disciples by their love. That's how you'll know. He doesn't say the world will know us by what we say we believe. He says the world will recognize us as the followers of the one who so loved the world because we are those who so love the world. He also said that in the last days, the love of most will grow cold, which I think that's the day we're living in, right? Which also means that in the last days, if the followers of Jesus are known by their love, and they are living in a time period when the love of most is growing cold, that means that we shall appear to be holy rebels in this world. It also means that we shall be hated by the world. We do not love the same way that the world loves. Our love is not a Hallmark card of sentimentalism. It is a biblical love. And so the question that John now kind of leads us to answer is, well, what does rebellious biblical love look like? What does it look like? Well, the first thing we see is this, is that holy rebels love redemptively. It's a redemptive love. Look at verse 11 through 13. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Holy rebels love redemptively. John says that has been God's way from the beginning. Right? For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. It is that way, this is God's way from the very beginning that we are to love one another. God created us to be in perfect harmony with himself and with one another. That's the way we were created. We were originally created to be God's image bearers, and God is love. Therefore, we would be loving. But the fall has turned everyone in on themselves. And so the rebellion of Adam and Eve turned God's perfect creation on its head and passed that rebellious seed down through the human race, which is the seed that we were born with, right? We have all descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve had two kids, which means that we have some historical brothers in the family. These two first brothers were named Cain and Abel, the first siblings. And of course, after the fall, you have the first sibling rivalry. Now, their story is found in Genesis chapter 4. And there we are told that Adam and Eve had two sons. Cain was the oldest, and Abel was the younger brother. We also are told that Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a rancher. Now, both of them wanted to worship God. And they wanted to worship him by bringing him an offering. So Cain, right, he's a farmer, so he brought an offering of the first fruits that he had grown from his farm. Abel, being a rancher, he brought the firstborn of his flock, and he sacrificed it and offered it unto the Lord. And God, we are told in Genesis 4, looked at favor on Abel's offering, and it says specifically that he had no regard for Cain's offering. And so Cain responded to that with anger. God tells him that he needs to get a grip on his anger, right? And so he allows his anger and bitterness to control him. And he ends up killing his brother because he's so angry. The first murder. Why did Cain kill his brother? Well, John says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So Cain and Abel then become basically a sampling of the entire human race, of the cosmic war between righteousness and evil. So you have these two, again, these two sides, right? You have the children of the devil, and you have the children of God. And we literally see the descendants from the first two sons, Cain and Abel. They're a sampling size of the cosmic war between righteousness and evil, between God and the devil. And Cain represents the children of the devil, Abel represents the children of God. You with me? Because this gets really interesting. Abel is representing the children of righteousness. Cain, the children of the devil. Cain was a murderer, right? He hated his brother. He was a murderer. Abel was murdered because of his righteousness. You following? Now, isn't that the exact same story that would play out when Jesus was crucified on the cross? Satan was behind his murder from the very beginning. Jesus was the one who was murdered, even though he was righteous. He was killed because of his righteousness. So John is telling us more here than meets the eye. There is a message behind the message. Why did God find favor with Abel's offering and not with Cain's? Well, it's because Abel's offering was a sacrifice. Check it out. It was a sacrifice marked by blood. And Cain's was not. Abel took the firstborn from his flock and he offered it as a sacrifice pleasing to God. We know it was a blood sacrifice because it says he offered up fat portions unto the Lord. So Cain's sacrifice, by comparison, did not include blood. Listen to what Cain said when he was angry that God had disregarded his offering. Check it out. Genesis 4, 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" It's more than his face that had fallen. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So God says basically, Cain, look, it's not about your offering. I will accept you as long as you are righteous, as long as you do good. Sin is crouching at the door. You are going to have to rule over your sinful desires. And what does he do? He turns around and he kills his brother. He could not rule over his sinful desires. He could not be righteous in his own strength. He couldn't do it. Abel, on the other hand, is accepted not because he has a righteousness of his own, but instead he offers a blood sacrifice. You see, he's looking ahead to the ultimate blood sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. Hebrews says it like this, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel's sacrifice was offered how? By what? It's underlined. By faith. It was offered by faith, right? It was a more acceptable offering because it came by faith, through faith. And because he offered it in faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. The other sacrifice by Cain was not offered in faith. It was offered by works. Cain was angry because he believed that God owed him because of his work, because of his sacrifice. He represents the children of the devil who never turn to Christ but try instead to have a righteousness of their own, and they end up falling way short of the glory of God. You tracking? So Abel, by contrast, represents the children of God because the children of God depend completely on the blood of Christ by faith as our means of acceptance by God. Not by our works, not by our sacrificial efforts, but by faith. And it says that he still speaks today because the gospel still speaks today. Yet his faith, by which he was made righteous, infuriated his brother who killed him. And he says, basically, John says, and we should expect the same reaction today. If that's the way it was with our original brothers, that's the way it's going to be in the world. People on one side are the children of God. People on the other side are the children of the devil. Children of the devil are going to hate the children of God. They're going to persecute the children of God. It's just the way it is. And yet, within the children of God, there must be love for one another, because we're different from the other group, right? 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Right? We love because we are loved. The more you rest in God's love, the more loving you will become. You don't have to say, right, after this message, don't say this, okay, I'm going to be more loving. In fact, I'll make that my New Year's resolution number one, be more loving. Get ready to fail quickly, right? That's a plan that is bound to fail because why? You're looking at your own performance. You're trying to get there in the way of Cain, right? Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not your fruit, it's fruit of the Holy Spirit. We don't grit our teeth and determine to be more loving. We abide in Christ. We rest in his love. And by the Holy Spirit, he slowly transforms us into holy and loving rebels. That's what he does. Number two, how do holy rebels love? We love, holy rebels love woundedly. Woundedly. Look at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So in the same way that Cain hated his brother, the world hates the church. And John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. One group is hateful, one group is loving, and the world hates the church, and therefore Christians love the church. So if the world hates the children of God, right, and there are some Christians that in all honesty, you go, man, I just can't stand them. I'm sorry. I just can't stand them. Then we need to ask ourselves, well, whose side then are we on? I'm convinced that God puts difficult people in our churches and in our lives to teach us how to love well. And it's difficult sometimes. It's difficult, right? But listen to how important this is, right? Satan spews forth a culture of death. The wages of sin is death. The enemy, we are told, comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Murder, violence, abortion, disease, war, hatred, anger, vengeance. Whoever does not abide in love abides in death, in a culture of death. Everyone who hates his brother, John says, is a murderer. You don't have to put a bullet in their heart to kill them. All you have to do is to hate them, and you have already killed them in your own heart. And so John is saying that we should not be surprised when the world hates us because they're descendants of Cain. The world hates us because the world consists of children of the devil, and the children of the devil hates Jesus. Therefore, the children of the devil are going to hate Jesus' people. But hate can never mark the true children of God. We must be known by our love. We are holy rebels against the hatred of the world, and we rebel by loving in return when we are hated. John 15, Jesus says it like this: if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, you would love as it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to also persecute you. So as citizens of the kingdom, right, you're going to get wounded. We are all going to get wounded in this world because we don't belong here. You live here long enough, you're going to get wounded. You speak up for Christ, you are going to get wounded. We're told not to be surprised by it. We're told, in fact, to expect it. As children of the cross, we should expect to be rejected because our Lord was rejected as well by the world. So how do the rejected respond? How do the wounded respond? We keep on loving. We keep on loving. We don't seek revenge. We don't try to get even. We don't hold grudges. We don't wage big campaigns to slander, to vilify, to demonize. We don't deliver insults in return, right? That's the way the world functions. We're different than that. We're to function in the way of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23 says this: when they hurled their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's how we deal when wounded. Man, the world is going to wound it. The world is going to eat itself alive. The world's like Cain, descendants of Cain, right? They can't control themselves. They're going to tear one another to shreds. They already are. Just get on Twitter. Right? Social media did not make people more hateful. It has just simply revealed what was already in man's heart. So meanwhile, we're called, by contrast, to build communities of mutual love and care for one another. That's our defiance. That's our love. Love is our rebellion against the hatred and the coldness of this world. The world's version of love is, I will love you as long as you love me back. Right? We are different. Jesus' version of love is, I will love my enemies. That while we were his enemies, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. Is that the kind of love by which we love? Well, it's the kind of love by which we are called. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Why did he say that? Because we don't belong here, right? We will not get out of here without wounds, though. I'll tell you that much. But instead of letting our wounds define us and make us angry and make us bitter, we must learn to become wounded healers, wounded lovers, holy rebels. We'll get wounded, but we respond in love. Last one. Holy rebels love sacrificially. Look at verse 16. But we know love. This is what love looks like, right? That he laid down his life for us. And thus we ought also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. By the way, when I say brothers, you know, it's ESV, brothers, sisters. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, John gives us quite a contrast from verse 15 to verse 16. In verse 15, he says, he speaks of one who takes life. And then in verse 16, he speaks of Christ who gives life. It's a contrast. Verse 15, we find one who is a murderer. In verse 16, we find the one who was murdered in order to give life. So while John uses Cain to show us what hate looks like, he points us to Jesus to show us what love looks like. You want to know what love looks like? Then look at the cross. Look at the cross of Christ. Look at Jesus suffering. Look at Jesus putting others before himself. Look at Jesus dying for his enemies. Look at Jesus submitting to the actions of sinners while he himself was without sin. To love well requires to die to self. From the cross, any second, Jesus could have just called an army, right, to come down and wipe out the entire Roman Empire, all the religious leaders in one fell swoop. He could have done that. He could have got revenge. But if Jesus would have won that day, we would have been lost for eternity. Jesus lost so that we could win. Jesus won by losing, right? He won by giving himself away for the sake of others, undeserving others at that, right? But sometimes it's easy to lose the practicality of love, isn't it, right? You look at those big theological themes and go, man, we need to love like Jesus did. Jesus died. He gave everything. We should love like that. All right. See you next week. And we look at those big sweeping themes and they just get lost as we go back to our normal activity, but we don't really change that much. And so John decides, let me just make this very practical. Let me give you a practical application of loving one another in a sacrificial, cruciform way. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, it closes his heart against him, then how does God's love abide in him? The American way that we are inundated with is the way of consumerism. This is especially true this time of year. The culture says, you are what you buy. Your value is based on your purchase potential, on things, on stuff, on your credit score. And so the way we rebel against that is to use our resources to love one another. That's what he says. Holy rebels love generously and sacrificially. Jesus isn't just talking about the wealthy here, by the way. If anyone has the world's goods, and we immediately go, well, I got a few things, but I'm not exactly loaded. So he must be talking about rich people, right? No, if anyone has the world's goods, the word here basically says if you have good will, if you have a livelihood. That's what it means. And so Jesus isn't talking to the wealthy. He says if anyone has the world's goods, if he has bios, is the Greek word. It's the word where we get biology. If it means to have to live, if you can live, if you're living okay, if you have a roof over your head, if you have a livelihood, do you have a job? Do you have food on the table? This is you. John's talking to you. And notice he goes from brothers, I love this, in the plural in verse 16, to brother, singular, in verse 17. So John wants to make sure that we don't settle for love as like this big ideal or concept that we acknowledge with our heads. He wants us to practice it in the nitty-gritty of real life, one-on-one, helping some specific person that has a name. Saying we love everybody in general may be a excuse for loving nobody in particular. It's like saying, man, I love mankind. I love mankind. I just can't stand people. John says, let us not just love in words or talk. None of these big sweeping ideas. Let us love in action and truth and reality. So John takes us from the glorious example of Jesus' cross, and he applies it at the soup kitchen or in our own kitchen table. The way of the cross here is displayed in everyday generosity and meeting the practical needs of others. It is a daily dying of self for the sake of others. It's the way it works. James says it like this in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So James is like going, man, what good is it to just say things that sound nice when you don't do anything? The modern day version of this, I think, is when we tell people, man, you are in my thoughts and prayers. You're in my thoughts and prayers. By all means, by the way, think about people and pray for people. But real spirituality is displayed physically by meeting physical needs. It's not just, you're in my thoughts and prayers. It's, man, you're in my thoughts and prayers, and here's some help. And so that gets real practical, right? What we have to ask ourselves questions. What, this isn't really hard, by the way, what small sacrifice can we make to create resources in our budgets and space in our lives for people in need? You know, what sacrifice can we make? A cup of coffee from Starbucks? That's like $15, I think. Cable TV? Give up soft drinks? How about regularly eating out? How about not buying the most expensive clothing brands? How about, you know, maybe slowing down on entertainment? What if you took the money you would normally spend, you know, on one of these small things, and you took that and you put it in the benevolence box outside, right? Or what if you send an anonymous gift card to someone that's struggling, just to bless them? You don't have to sign your name to it. I know that times are tough. I know that money is tight for probably many of us. I also know from experience that this church is incredibly generous. Incredibly generous. You proved that last week. And so, you know, there are so many cool and fun and creative ways to express that generosity. And it's just a blessing to you. What if you fasted and prayed for one lunch hour a week, and you gave what you normally would spend on lunch to someone in need? Think of how much you would, let's say you didn't, you know, just every single week, just built it up. Think about how much you would build up over a few months to give to someone in need if you did that. This is the way of the holy rebel who've committed themselves to God's mission and are living by joy, not in their stuff, but the joy of the Lord and love. The church is a community of love. Spiritual growth is displayed in communal love and practice. That's how we actually know that we are growing spiritually. The American Christian is often, however, formed more by the culture than by Christ. And so the American culture is consumeristic and individualistic. Think about the way people think about church in America. Right? Tell me it's not exactly that. How many of us treat the church like a consumer? Well, I went to this church and I went to this church because this church didn't meet my needs and they weren't offering this and this church was offering this and they had this cool thing. Are you, we ask the question of church, are you serving me? Are you providing me with the services I need? And that's why the younger generation, by the way, is bailing out. Because they're like, man, you know, it just seems so ingrown. How many of us treat spiritual growth as an individual, individually, right? Not just the consumer, but individually, right? Jesus did not die for his own benefit. He died for others, including you and me. There was nothing individual about it. So, I mean, go to the Christian bookstore, if you can still find one, and look at the titles. Here's one that I have found recently. It was a popular title, and this is on the bestsellers list, by the way. It was called this, I Prayed Myself Slim. Some of you are like, yeah, I prayed myself slim. Hello, Amazon. I Prayed Myself Slim. The author, with God on her side and the aid of a crash diet, turns out, has lost 82 pounds and had dates. That's the back flap. The book itself, if you open it up, it contains 58 prayers. 58 prayers about how to pray yourself slim. Here's the problem with that. And I'm not against that. Pray when you eat. You know, if you're struggling with weight, I like the concept. I'm not against it. But out of those 58 prayers, only four of those prayers acknowledge the existence of other people. And I thought, man, somebody ought to write a book that says, man, let's pray ourselves kind. Let's pray ourselves generous. Let's pray ourselves into holy rebels. Probably wouldn't sell as many. But I like that concept a lot better. And during this time of year, right, we're all greeted by ding, 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 ding. You go into any department store, and there they are, ringing the bell, got the little coffer. And that is a representative from the Salvation Army. Well, the Salvation Army, I think, has lost its original identity, its missional identity, because at one time it was known for giving more than receiving. And I know that you give and so that they can give and bless others, but it was more involved than that. Its founder was a guy by the name of William Booth. There he is. What a rebel. Right? He's got these kind eyes, but the beard just says rebel. Right, Tommy? He's a holy rebel. And he started this thing called the Salvation Army to share the love of Christ with people in need. Salvation Army workers were known originally not for ringing a bell, but for their unselfish commitment and love. Let me give you an example. On May the 29th, 1914, this is 2 years after the Titanic, there was a ship called the Empress of Ireland, and it sank in a fog where it was hit in the side by another ship carrying coal. And it sank. It took 14 minutes for it to go down. On board that ship were 130 Salvation Army officers and the band that would go and do parades. 130. 109 of those officers were drowned. And when rescuers began to recover the bodies, they discovered that not a single one of them was wearing a life preserver. Now, this is a big ship. There were other people on the ship, and the survivors of the ship told how, as the ship was sinking, that there was not found enough life preservers. Everybody was moving fast, and there was not enough for everybody on board. And the Salvation Army officers who had one on, they took them off. They took off their own preservers, and they strapped them on other people, even strong men. Why? Because they said to them, this is a report from the survivors, they said to them, "I am ready to die, and you're not. I can die better than you can." Isn't that the way of Christ? Didn't he do the exact same thing for us? Right? He could have saved himself. And if he did, we would have all perished. But no, he said, "I can die better than you. I can die in your place." And he took his own righteousness and he strapped it onto us. And he said, "Live." While he perished, we are saved. And then he says, "Now take that. You are a loved and cherished child of God. Just love one another because you're loved. Love people in the world because they don't know what it is. Go and be my ambassadors." In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of Christ. The ultimate Christmas present is Jesus, our Lord. Father, what a Savior and what a Lord. And Father, we thank you that you poured out your love on us by giving your Son, and your Son died in our place. And the Holy Spirit is producing the same fruit in us. Father, when we look at ourselves, we don't always see that we're the most loving people in the world. We examine ourselves harshly, and we all confess that we have all fallen short of the love of God, but your love has never failed. And every time we fail, you love us anyway, and you pick us back up, and you set us back on our feet, and you point us out to one another and to the world and said, just keep going. Till you're home, keep going. So, Father, we pray, we confess to you that we're unable to follow the command to love one another as Christ has loved the church any more than Cain was able to follow the command to overcome his anger and his sinful heart. And yet you've given us everything that we need. You've given us forgiveness for our failure. You've given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do what we cannot do. And so I pray, Lord, do a work in us. Continue to work in us. Continue, Father, to give us a heart of love. Fill us with your Spirit. Revive us. When the church is revived in America, I believe the telltale sign will be the radical love mixed with righteousness. The world's starving for that. So come, Holy Spirit. We are here to respond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.